We are gathered together in the name of the first and the last Christ Jesus, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Wherever that truck is, someone smash it for me, please. Thank you, Donna. Watch Donna smash it. Go ahead. Our incarnational introduction this evening comes from 2 Timothy 2:8. Be remembering Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead of the seed of David, according to my gospel, or my good message. And our last incarnational introduction that we had dealt with how the Lord had become of the seed of David as to his flesh, according to the flesh. And so it dealt with his humanity, but that he had been designated the Son of God in power. That is, he was earmarked as to his being deity in a powerful way by resurrection from the dead. And so here we have those same two things together, that the Lord is here first, having been raised from the dead, and then of the seed of David, and that according to our good message. You will note that the two things that are said about him that are both said to be part of the gospel are said in the order of the things that they speak about. That is, his chronologically, the essence that came first, his deity, and then that being of the seed of David, his humanity. So risen from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Of the seed of David, he has come in the flesh. He is a man. He is a real and full human being. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of the prophet Micah. Today we are in Micah chapter 3 and verses 9 through 12. Let us read those four verses that we'll be considering tonight and then go back and take them a verse at a time. Please hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and commanders of the house of Israel, those abominating judgment and all of the straight they are warping. One building Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with injustice. The heads are judging with a bribe, and her priests will instruct for a price, and her prophets are soothsaying for silver, and they are leaning on Yahweh, saying, "Isn't Yahweh in our midst? Evil won't enter upon us." For this, on account of you, Zion, a field, she will be plowed, and Jerusalem will be a rubble heap, and the mountain of the house for heights of a forest. All right, verse 9. Please hear this. We've seen, and it seems like it was here that I did this, but it must have been last week, just last week, where we saw, likewise, you're not used to maybe thinking of God saying, please, but it's like a form of entreaty. He is asking, he's begging might be a little too strong, but he's imploring. How about that? He's urging to be heard here. He does not delight in administering punishment, and so he's willing to do it. He will do it when it is necessary. He will do so, but he's not enjoying such. And so here he speaks to his people of the last age that is under law, that people being the nation of Israel. And he has a plea. Please hear this. Heads of the house of Jacob and commanders of the house of Israel. Now, last week, that's what we dealt with, a plea. There was likewise this word, please, on behalf of God. And the same addressees got that message that began with please. The heads of the house of Jacob, commanders of the house of Israel. So we're looking at leaders of that nation. Those abominating judgment. All right. Abominable. Abomination. Words like this are words that you don't hear too often in English anymore. And maybe that's... I'm saying that a great deal, aren't I? When we deal with certain biblical words. Someone was reading... I can't remember all the details of this, but someone was reading something. And in it, there was what would normally be translated something like harlot or prostitute. And it was read by the person, fornicatress. And my wife was there. I can't even picture where this happened. But she said, "You're reading the LMT, right?" And the person agreed. And it was because nobody renders it that way except the LMT. But a lot of these words we're seeing that we don't use these words. That's one of them, not just fornicatress, the person, the female of a person who does such. But fornication is a word that isn't used in English very much anymore. Repent is another one. You never really hear people talking about repenting from something unless there's at least understood that there's some kind of a biblical framework to it. Well, abomination and abominable, those are words like that again. You really don't hear these except in a Christian context. Maybe once a year when you see Rudolph on television or something and there's the abominable snowman. That's about it. I remember growing up and thinking, okay, this I got the snowman part, but what does abominable mean? What is that about him? And it waited until I became a Bible student to know what that word meant. An abomination is something that's just absolutely loathsomely repugnant to someone. It is morally or spiritually, it is an object of disgust. This is something that's hated, something that is abhorred, something that is detested. It's an abomination. And when someone is like that, they are abominable. Well, here is a even less used verb form of the word. Abominating. To abominate is the verb here. These leaders of the house of Jacob and commanders of the house of Israel, and note that both of them are in the plural. I'll tell you why in a moment. They are thinking about judgment this way. And the judgment that we're talking about is God's judgment. And since he has judgment a couple of different ways, we have to define what kind of judgment we're talking about. We're not talking about judgment like the judgment of God, the wrath of God. We're talking about, rather, God's judgment in the sense that God has a verdict. God has a view. God has a mindset as to how he looks at things. And that's his judgment. The way that you and I might hear it said, or we might even say, you know, in my judgment, and then you give your opinion about something. Well, in God's judgment, that is the truth that he is going to give. That's the judgment that we're talking about. And some of us after Wednesday night were talking, Brock had brought this up, the idea about judges in Psalm 82 being called gods in Christ Jesus, referring to this later in the New Testament and saying, and the scripture cannot be broken. Why are judges there called gods, especially when the context makes it very clear that these people are not gods? It says, you will die like men. I called you gods, but you'll die like men. It's because there's something about what they do. There's something about their function, and thus something about these people that is like God, and that is the prerogative, and in this case, the responsibility of judgment. These leaders, it is on them to think with what we might call sound judgment, and then to make certain decisions based on that judgment. That is, they've got to have truth intact in the soul, and then from that stable standpoint to decide, to administrate, to adjudicate from that judgment of God that's in their heart. So from the truth, they have to make certain just judgments. This goes beyond just recognizing if something is right or it's wrong. Now, in our system today in the United States of America in the early 21st century, when I speak, I just say that you all know what time it is, right? I mean, you know, it's the early 21st century. But maybe, you know, 100 or 200 years from now, someone will get a hold of this teaching, and who knows what form it will be in then. You know, I've gone through tapes and CDs, and they're phasing out, and now you just download things. Who knows what this will be like? You know, snap your fingers and get satellite transmissions right into your ear or something. I don't know. But at this time, people can't even, who are leaders maybe in this country, they don't even know what's right and wrong. And sometimes you'll hear people say, you know, I know right from wrong. Or parents maybe will speak about their children. I taught them right from wrong. Well, no, conscience does that. And even if you didn't teach them right from wrong, and you should, but even if you didn't, there'd be something called conscience that would teach them right and wrong. The problem is that conscience can be negatively affected by the information that we receive. It is not infallible. There are certain things that conscience, wherever you're at, tells everyone, this is wrong. This thing is right. This thing is wrong. But many of the simplest dictates of conscience aren't squared with culture to culture, from one culture to another. This time that we live in many cases, mirrors that of the days of Micah and his contemporary Isaiah. And one is that even right and wrong isn't known, but that's not all we're talking about when we talk about God's judgment. Again, you understand we're not talking about judgment, like judgment is going to fall on you. Though that's involved with what we're looking at here, that's not the judgment that we're talking about, because these leaders can't make God's wrath fall on someone. These leaders have this responsibility of judgment. It's not a divine work if they mess it up. It's something that they should receive from God, the way to think from the intake of the scripture, and then from that internalized doctrine, they should act from that. In their case, that's how everyone ought to act as believers. But in their case, they have a certain responsibility. They use this information in a certain way. So we're not just talking about judgment in the sense... Let me back up. We're not talking about judgment at all in the sense that God's judgment, that is, His negative sentence against the sins of man. That's not what we're talking about. Oh, it might be mediated by judges sometimes. But then we're not only talking, since we are talking about an evaluation or an analysis of what is done, we're also talking a little bit more specifically or particularly about, all right, if there is some infraction here, what do we do? Like, what is a just sentence? What should be punished? What is rightfully punished? And how? How much of it? It's not like everything isn't a capital offense, you know? Everything isn't meriting or so light a thing as jail time or something. So this judgment is comprehensive. Well, these leaders, they abominate that judgment. That is, they hate God's judgment. And that's a judgment of another kind on them. Micah speaks it. He speaks of that judgment. These abominating judgment. And all of the straight, they are warping. Everything, everyone, straight. Here's a straight way. You see the picture often in the scripture that don't turn aside to the right or to the left, but keep your eyes straight ahead. Walk on the straight way, making Yahweh's paths straight. They're taking that and they're warping it. They're twisting it. Sometimes, if you have something, say, that's usually used in our case with substances, the wood is usually a substance that we call getting warped. From a distance, it might not look so warped. It might look relatively flat. Maybe you have a wooden table, and it's you think nothing of it until you get up to it, and it's time to use it. You sit down at the table, and you're noticing, I can't place my glass on here, levelly. It's warped. When you see, here's an example of it. When you see in church and when we're in the building, and you see the white table that Jerry and Judy often sit at, it looks flat to you, right? If you get right up on it and you start using it, it's like this. It's like there's this warp in it. When you start warping straight ways, they don't just crack them. They don't bend it so that it's out of all recognition for what it is. Rather, they use, like with warping, they use certain pressures to, at the beginning, just to get it off center a little bit. If, let's say where Haley is sitting, she sits there with a little bullseye, right? And, there it is. And I'm got a dart gun or something, and I'm going to shoot that bullseye. All right, I've got to hit it right in the middle, right in the bullseye center circle, and right in the center of the circle, in the epicenter of the center circle of the bullseye. I've got to have a straight line from the barrel of that dart gun or whatever, straight line from here to there. Now, let's say I'm off. Watch my little finger gun here. Let's say I'm off that much, just that much. That doesn't look like much. I'll still probably hit the target. No, probably I won't hit the target. Because the further that you go, the farther that that line is away from its target. At the beginning, judgment is just warped a little bit. It's not bent over. It's not some strenuous thing. We're just going to twist this out of all recognition. We're just going to warp it a little bit. But as time goes on, that warp gets worse and worse the farther away it is from its origin, from its source. Now, some of you are too blasted young to remember anything that I talk about anymore. But Brock's keeping gold tone alive for us old folks here. But those of you who are maybe my age, which is not old at all, but those of you who are, it's older than a lot of you are, but it's not old. Those of you who are my age, you can actually, not all that long ago, and I know I talk like this a lot, and it makes me sound old, but not that long ago, I can remember things that happened in this country that were just, here's straight, and it's just warped a little like that, just a little bit. But as time went on, that line, that trajectory, that whatever it is, that misjudgment was shot at, as it got further and further out, that origin, that source misjudgment, kept being referred to, and it was applied to everything, and now the applications of that, the beginning, just that little warping a little bit, that is out of control now, and it only stands to get worse. These leaders, they're really the ones that do it if you're talking about a country, right? We're talking about a country here. We're talking about leaders. Heads of the house of Jacob, commanders of the house of Israel. Because the average person doesn't really have power to do anything about it. And so when this abomination against God's judgment rests in the places where people have the ability to make decisions, it starts there, it worsens as time goes on. This is the critical, vital importance now of staying true to the Scripture's revealed Word of God. All right, now, none of us, how do you even apply this? I mean, when I get to the end of this and it's time to exhort you with something, how do you even exhort with something like this? I mean, most of us are not ever going to be in this situation. Maybe none of us. Oh, maybe Danny becomes president someday. Maybe Luke becomes the leader of Hungary someday. I don't know, but I think it's both rather slim chances, actually.
Hey.
The closer you are to God, the further this country gets away, chances are really slim. Anyway, this does have application, though. If you are a father, and you just, instead of in all things, in standards that you have, but in the love that God judges in His judgment is right. Like the way that you love children. If you're moral, right, but you're not spiritual. All right, you're moral, but you're not spiritual. You're warped. This is going to eventuate in very bad results in your children as they become adults. If one, this very much applies to me, if as a pastor I don't have God's judgment about things, and so we kind of set a tone that says that these things are fine, these things are all right, when God would not be endorsing that. Or the other way, we say these things are wrong. We've got some Pharisaical standard when God says there isn't anything wrong with that. The degree that we allow any kind of warping now is the is not the degree that you will see it 30 years from now, 20 years from now. You'll see that you'll see those lines of warping unless God does something with something good for rectification. You'll see that only get worse and worse as time goes on. Afterward, I have seen, I'll tell you about this afterward if you want to ask me. Usually somebody remembers this and asks me about it afterwards when I talk like this. But I've seen so many examples of churches, sometimes that word used like denominations, and other times churches, just individual local assemblies, that have tolerated a little warping at the beginning, and then that projected itself into just absolute destruction. There's just really no spiritual life there anymore. I've seen that over and over again. Drastic changes as the Word of God was not insisted upon. There's one time where I've seen a drastic change the other direction, where I saw a church drastically change for the better. If you want to ask me about it later, I'll tell you about it. But I'm not going to take time to do it in the teaching today. I'll tell you about the story about that. Usually you don't see it that way. Usually you don't see it changing for the better, but rather a change for the worse. So these heads of the house of Jacob, commanders of the house of Israel, they were abominating divine viewpoint. Let's put it that way. That's what we mean by judgment. They were despising or thinking little of, that would then graduate into hate, Christocentric perspective. And all the straight, they are warping. Give them something straight, watch them warp it. Watch them twist it. Watch them distort it. One building Zion, verse 10, with bloodshed, and Jerusalem with injustice. Now, I don't want to press these things too far, and I certainly don't want this to become any kind of political commentary. It's really not what I'm talking about at all. But think of how this happens. How is it that leaders build up in their minds? They're building something up. We're going to see they're really destroying it. We'll see a couple verses away. They're really destroying it, but they're building something up with bloodshed, with injustice. I heard about this recently in a place. Here's thousands of people on, you know, in a big city. Blocks and blocks of houses this way. Blocks and blocks of houses this way. And it's a poor neighborhood. We're going to forcibly confiscate all of your houses. It's a city decision. We're going to take your houses here so that we can, this will dovetail well with Wednesday, so that we can dedicate basically your houses and your lives and the little bit of material acquisitions that you've gained by working hard for peanuts all of your life. We're going to take all that away from you. Command decision, you know, civil determination. We're take all that away from you and dedicate it to a futility of insubstantiality. A new stadium for one of our sports teams. All right, this will really be, we'll sell it to you this way. This will really be good for these people. We're going to pay them for their houses. Maybe much more in most cases than they were even worth. Really? Is that how it's going to work? Let's hear the other side of this. Do you know how difficult that would be? Even if you give me, more than my house is worth, even if you did that, it's not going to be double. You know, you're not going to just throw money at me if you're in the government. So, you're going to give me this, and now, since my house wasn't worth very much, it's really better for you. We're giving you more than your house is worth. And now I have to go somewhere else. And this was the poorest neighborhood in town. This was what I could afford. Now, even with the more than my house was worth, I'm going to find it next to impossible to find another place that I can even afford to live in here. But who cares? The futility of insubstantialities, that's important. That's what's really important in this life. I've seen this in churches. Not just tons of experience here, but with, you know, many, many churches. But I've seen people with what the Scripture would call bloodshed try to strengthen a church. It kind of goes like this, all right? I'm the pastor here, and there's strength as long as we all are in unity, and as long as we all, you know, the more that we agree, the more unified we are, really. And who does the teaching here? I do. And it looks like, you know, so Bruce disagrees with me on something, and I verbally tear into this man. In my thought thinking, this is the beginning of division. Actually, it's not the beginning. We're very far along in not division, but in my own insecurity. I'm so insecure that I can't stand to be questioned on anything, let alone absolutely disagreed with. So I attack this man, sometimes by name to those who are more my confidants, the ones that I trust. Let's put it this way. The cronies and the groupies, I'll tell them, you know that thing that Bruce said. This is absolutely wicked what he said. No, it's not absolutely wicked. It's a difference of the way that he views something in the Scripture. All right? I don't know of anything that Bruce disagrees with me on the Scripture. Bruce is really right on a lot of things. But someday, there will be something. He'll disagree with me about something. You know, the Bible is huge. You know how many points there are in those to think this way or that way? Someday he'll disagree with me on something. And he won't be wicked. He won't be evil when he does it. And he won't be trying to divide the church when he does it either. But now I operate in what the Lord would call bloodshed. Yeah, I'm not drawing any blood from the brother, but bloodshed here is a synonym for murder. And I'm hating him in the way that I am responding, or better, reacting to what he's doing. Now, I've seen this happen. I tell you, I've seen this happen. And that pastor is thinking, or maybe in his heart of hearts, he knows it's not true. He knows it's insecurity, and you just fleshed out at this brother. But he's going to pass it off to you as if we're building this church. We're protecting the unity of this church. No, you're not. With bloodshed and injustice. That is, this was not the just way to approach this. All right, sometimes I'm not saying there's never should be rebuke. I'm not saying that a pastor never has to tag something and say, this thing is wrong, and I'm going to tell you why. But even when he does it, he should do it in gentleness, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In gentleness, instructing those who oppose, doing so with patience and all long-suffering. But he has to sometimes make the issues very clear. And sometimes in extreme cases, in more marked cases, we see it in the New Testament, he's got to actually name the person. He's got to tell people so that, look, some of you guys, you're just dull. You're just not getting it. If I talk in principle and he's teaching exactly what I'm talking about, you're just not going to get it because Bruce would never do that. You know what? Bruce probably wouldn't ever do that, probably. Something so high level that it would result in that. But sometimes, Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus, Hermogenes, Demas, you've got to name those names. I'm not saying that's always out of place, okay? Not saying that's always out of place. But I've found that, at least in my experience, and so you can trash this if you want to, because it's not Bible, it's just experience. I've found that my most severe problems to try to protect a local assembly
and the high level, you know, problems that really threatened our church happened all at the beginning. And as time went on, there were less and less of them. And now we just experience a level of agape that those, when I first came, most of them would never imagine could have even existed. All right, so something like this happens. You know, Bruce disagrees with me on something. It's going to be bloodshed and injustice, you understand? If I roll my sleeves up and go to attacking that or attacking him. That's part of abominating judgment. It's not, what's God's judgment as to how you deal with that? You deal with it personally. You deal with it gently. You deal with it with no tone. You deal with it with the absence of anger. If you even have to deal with it. We don't have to agree on every point, you know, every minutia decimal point. We don't have to agree like that. But the more that we study the Word, the more, if you're intellectually and spiritually honest, we'll all be converging toward the same one thing. Because all of our hearts are geared the same way, and we're learning one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know, how does the Lord view that? Or how does the Lord view this? If we're all kind of geared the same way, acclimated with the same atmosphere of Christocentricity toward the Son of God and love toward our brethren, we're all probably going to end up in the same place. But here in Jerusalem, capital of the southern kingdom, Judah, and here in Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, it was not the case. They thought they were building Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with injustice. In the 12th verse, which we'll get to in a moment, you'll see that was not the case. All right? Let's look at another place in the Scripture. In your copy of the Scriptures, if you would turn to something very similar, Habakkuk 2:12. Habakkuk 2:12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Same idea. 3:11. The heads are judging with a bribe, and her priests will instruct for a price, and her prophets are soothsaying for silver. That A part of the verse first. The heads are judging with a bribe. In other words, what way do you want this judgment to go? Well, I'll tell you how to make it happen. Whoever gives me the most money, that's the way the judgment goes. There was corruption. There was this debased evil of bribery and the receiving of bribes, and her priests will instruct for a price. Now it's not the judgment. What way do you want the judgment to go? Whoever pays me the highest, that's the judgment goes. This time it's, what do you want the doctrine to be? Whoever pays me the most, that's what the doctrine will be. These priests instructed for a price. Now I'm going to exercise great self-restraint at this point. But this idea, let's start here. The idea that there is a financially supported, if you want to say professional, it's not the best term, elderhood or ministry, a teaching ministry, is not against what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that if the person is laboring to the point of total physical exhaustion in the Word and doctrine, that it's right to support that individual. Now, I think we can say the converse here. If we've got this instruction that those are the ones that get supported, then you know what? If you aren't laboring, if there's not intensive labor, position isn't why one gets paid. work is why one gets paid. I am of the settled opinion that a pastor ought to be a workhorse. He ought to be like some kind of animal, some beast of burden. He is actually compared to that, right? The ox that's treading out the grain. He's a worker. You pay the person, not the one who wants it, you pay the one who deserves it. Don't think in terms of grace here. There's grace involved with it, but this isn't a matter of we're giving you a paycheck because of grace. It's all grace, you know. No, this is based on work. If it's remuneration, then that work ought to be done. I don't care how, you know, if somebody doesn't even get paid for doing it. Same level, workhorse level, ought to be put out if there's no pay involved at all. Because this is more than a job. This is a calling. This is a gift. This is a responsibility. And if that's there, it can be, if possible, it should be, if possible, financially remunerated. But that doesn't mean that it should be treated as a job and that such instruction shouldn't be operated in if the pay is not there or up to some supposed standard. It is, well, we've talked about that which is abominating and abominable and an abomination. It's an abomination to teach in a church for pay. It's not an abomination to be paid for it, but it's an abomination to be in that position just so you can get paid. I remember I've told you stories in the past, and as I thought, how can I illustrate this, get people to understand this point, I thought, I think I've told them these stories before, so I don't want to tell them this again. That's another thing about when you get old. You say the same stories over and over and over again. All right, but I know people that have counseled me from Satan in the past about money, and this especially at a time when I didn't get paid at all, and yet I was pastoring here. And I view their hey, you ought to leave because you're not getting paid counsel. I view them as speaking straight from the devil. I view them as satanic emissaries, and they were believers. I view them as giving me slanderous counsel. All right? If there's no pay involved, or if the pay is removed, the responsibility from the Lord was not removed, and love shouldn't have been removed. That's the reason why we do it, you know. We, that is, ones that are right in thinking this way, and I'm one of them, so I say we. The reason we do this is because we love you. Not because there's some kind of paycheck behind it. Someone once told me, you know, I was married before I was a pastor. So if being a pastor means that I can't provide for my family, I was married before I was a pastor, I'm going to have to put my wife first. Okay, let's follow that out. Let's be consistent with that. If I wasn't married first, if I was a pastor first and then I got married, does that mean I put the church first in the way that you're thinking here? The idea is, well, I can't support my family by this, so I'm going to have to go and teach for pay somewhere else where I can get, you know, sufficient remuneration for this. Wait a minute. This is a false dichotomy. I can't get paid here. I either stay or I leave. Because I stay here or I go over here. Wait a minute. Why can't you stay here and get another job? And that's what should be done. All right? Someone's ordained into a local assembly. They're ordained for the long haul. Or as one person put it when I first became a pastor, you marry him, bury him, and everything in between. That's exactly the case. These priests, all right, they instruct for pay, for hire. And it is an indictment against them on the part of God. We call them stomachs around here. That's what they are. And her prophets are soothsaying for silver. Now, soothsaying is never used in a good light in the Scripture. Soothsaying is using divination backed by the demonic to predict the future. And since you're consulting lying spirits, they may lie to you about the future. But they may get it right sometimes. They don't always know what the future holds. But sometimes they know. They know what they're going to do. They know what they've already gotten divine permission from God to do. So they can tell you, this is going to happen here. And then when it happens, you're going to look like a great prophet. These prophets are false prophets. They don't have any in with God. They are, therefore, soothsaying. But they won't even do that unless you throw silver their way. And in all of this, in this picture, this horrid, you know, scene that we're looking at, they are leaning on Yahweh, saying, isn't Yahweh in our midst? Evil won't enter upon us. Now look, you know churches like this, all right? You only get positive messages there. You only get nice things that are said. You never want to deal with Micah. Where is that? You know, let's just always keep it. Don't ever let them read Micah or Isaiah or almost anybody you want to name. Jeremiah, I mean, scathing. Don't ever want to read Jeremiah. And so we go to the Psalms. None of the Psalms that deal with imprecatory prayers, talking about hating people, and don't even tell us any of that. We're going to go to the heartwarming psalms that when you're hurting, they build you up. You know, we'll talk about, and that's fine. That's in the Scripture. We want to teach that. But we want to teach the whole counsel of God, all the words of this life. Micah just is not their cup of tea. Micah just is not what floats their boat. Micah, this man, and his fellow prophets with him, this is not, we don't want to hear this. You're dripping all the time. Isn't Yahweh in our midst? Yeah, that's the kind of teaching that you hear. Yahweh is in our midst. The Lord is with you. And there is just sin. This is sin planet. You have a church that's, man, the little message of God, if you were talking about hearing, getting a message from God, the message would be serious house cleaning time. But no, it's always the positive. It's always that God's among you and God's for you and God's going to prosper you and God wants the best and God loves you. And heavy on that, we don't spend much time, if any, in the other portions of the Scripture. These people are saying, is not Yahweh in our midst? Now, those who are saying it here, especially if they were Southern Kingdom, can say that in a rather literal way, too. That is, the temple is in Jerusalem. And inside the temple is the holy place. And inside the holy place is the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And inside the holy place, there's an ark. There's a chest in there that's covered with gold, and on top of it there's a mercy seat with two cherubim out of one beaten work with wings looking at each other and down onto the mercy seat. And right there between the cherubim, the Shekinah, the glory of God, came into that temple when Solomon dedicated it, indicating this is where God's manifested presence is. How can a people that has God living in our country not have God be with us in everything. God wouldn't allow evil to come upon us. Well, then everything that Micah is prophesying about toward you, so far at least, we take a sharp turn, by the way, next week. There's like a real turning point next week. But so far, in these first three chapters of Micah, this man is totally wrong if what they're saying is right. Since Yahweh is in our midst, evil won't enter upon us. That's contradicting everything that Micah has been saying so far. For this, verse 12, on account of you, Zion, a field, she will be plowed, and Jerusalem will be a rubble heap, and the mountain of the house for heights of a forest. Look at a couple places with me elsewhere in your copy of the Scriptures. Jeremiah 6 and verse 13. I think the rest of these are all in Jeremiah that I'm going to take you to. Jeremiah 6 and verse 13. Just a gentle encouragement if you don't have a New American Standard yet. Try to work on getting one of those so that you can read the exact same wording that I'm reading for these Old Testament studies. Jeremiah 6:13. And from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Now, Jeremiah, what we have to know is Jeremiah writes years after Micah. So Jeremiah is later. Yet, did they repent at Micah's word? Not at all. These conditions prevailed. They were prevalent. And they are still around when Jeremiah is writing. Go to Jeremiah 7. And we're talking about this idea, this false hope, right? Of, look, Yahweh is with us. We've got the temple, right? Well, on account of this in Micah 3:12, on account of you, Zion, a field, she will be plowed, and Jerusalem will be a rubble heap, and the mountain of the house, that's the temple mount, the house of Yahweh on the temple mount, for heights of a forest. And in other words, it's going to be overgrown, because all civilization is going to be taken captive and exported, deported from it. So the fact that the temple was there with Yahweh supposedly dwelling inside, this meant nothing as to the veracity of Micah's prediction. It was based on something wholly separate from that. Look at the same way of thinking, though. We've got the temple. God lives right here. Certainly he wouldn't let anything happen in Jeremiah 7. Begin at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh saying, stand in the gate of Yahweh's house and proclaim there this word and say, the gate of the house, that's the entrance to the temple. If anyone's coming into the temple, they've got to go past Jeremiah. He's standing right at the door. Hear the word of Yahweh, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. That is, hey, change up. Do the proverbial 180. And I will let you continue to live here. But like Micah said years ago, years before, and Jeremiah is now echoing it. If that's not the case, this place is going to be desolate. This place is going to be deserted. I'm going to enslave you under the Babylonians. Do not trust, verse 4, in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. In other words, Jeremiah comes and he says, look, this is dumb. You guys, God's been talking to you through prophets, as it will say in the book of Kings, when it deals with the deportation of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem. It will say that God was rising up early and retiring late and stretching forth his hands, pleading with people. You know how when you plead with people, you put your hands out like this? And God will say, all day long, that's from getting up early in the morning and going to bed late, sending the prophets, all day long, he says through Isaiah, I have stretched forth my hands to an obstinate and disobedient people. Here, they're saying, though, the temple of Yahweh. Come on, the temple of Yahweh. The temple of Yahweh is here. God's saying, I don't care that my temple is there. I'm telling you that this hammer's about to fall. Look at verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen, declares Yahweh. That's language, right? Reminiscent of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the earth. He said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves or a den of robbers. He got it here from Jeremiah, verse 12. But go now to my place, which was at Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Here's what you have to understand. When Israel came out, you see it in 1 Samuel, when they came out of Egypt, you had the tabernacle, the temporary, you know, the tent that had all of the furniture and the manifested presence of Yahweh in the midst of it. That would be superseded by the permanent structure, the temple permanent if God wants it to be permanent, destroyed if God wants it to be destroyed. Well, in Jeremiah's day, it was the so-called permanent temple, but at Shiloh, that had the tabernacle there. That was in the northern kingdom. In Israel, he's speaking through Jeremiah, look, my manifested presence over the mercy seat, over the golden chest of the Ark of the Covenant, it used to be in Shiloh. Shiloh, in the northern kingdom, is now destroyed and deported to Assyria. Just like I said that would happen. The fact that my name was there, in the sense that my presence was there in the tabernacle, didn't save Shiloh. Don't think that it will save Jerusalem. Continue reading with me. Verse 13, and now, because you have done all these things, declares Yahweh, and I spoke to you. There it is. Rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house, which is called by my name, the house of Yahweh, in which you trust, in which you trust. You see, like they were in Micah. Isn't Yahweh in our midst? Evil won't enter upon us. What's he going to do to this house? To the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with them, for I do not hear you. That's a different statement, isn't it? Aren't you always encouraged to pray? Pray for one another. Ephesians 6:18. Pray for each other with four alls. All prayer and all supplication and all perseverance in all petition for all the saints. And here's God saying, don't pray for these people. Why shouldn't Jeremiah pray for these people? Because God's saying, because if you pray for them, pray that you deliver this people. God has decided to destroy this people. You will be praying outside of the will of God. In this case, Jeremiah. All right, so this 12th verse that we're in,
For this, on account of you, Zion, a field, she will be plowed. Zion is Jerusalem. It's another name for Jerusalem. I was telling my daughter today. I said, you see this? I had a cup. We were in the car. A cup of Coca-Cola in the car. I said, you see this? Your mother thinks that this is a synonym for strychnine. And my daughter didn't know what strychnine was. She said, is it strychnine in it? I said, do you know what strychnine is? She said, no. I said, it's rat poison. Okay? Why am I talking about this? You're pretty good if you know why I'm talking about it. Oh, you think you know why I'm talking about it? Zion it then? Wow! You're good. That's listening. This is attention. This is like better concentration than even I have when I'm speaking it. Zion is a synonym for Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem was a city. Jerusalem was the capital city. Jerusalem was the biggest city in Judah at this time. And this biggest city is going to be, you might as well just plow it. You might as well make a field out of it. Because there's no more houses here. It's desolate. It's ruined. It's destroyed. Let's plant something here. Zion, a field, she will be plowed. And Jerusalem, just another way of saying it, a synonym, will be a rubble heap. All of the building that's been done here, it's going to be rubble. You know what rubble is, right? It's going to be ruins. That's how Nehemiah had it reported to him, right? When he got a report from his relatives that Jerusalem lies in ruins. There's just broken down walls and houses. There's just bricks and stones, heaps of them. And so he desired to go back after the deportation to Babylon was over. The 70 years of discipline was over. He wanted to go back and build it and received the permission from, the king. Because your Masoretic text has one king's name, and the Septuagint has a different king's name. Both of those kings, though, are found elsewhere in that time period in the scripture. So he receives the permission from the king to go do that, to rebuild Jerusalem. And when he went back, the horse that he's riding on, there's just mounds of rubble, just as Micah had predicted that it would be. And the mountain of the house, that's, we talk about the Temple Mount. It's to the east of Jerusalem, there is a valley. It's called the Kidron Valley. And on the other side of that valley, there's the Mount of Olives. So there's a mountain here, there's a valley between them, and then there's the Temple Mount that we call Zion. It's elevated as far as the rest of the topography. When you are there, that mountain of the house, that's the house of God, the temple, will be for heights of a forest. In other words, it's a mountain still. It'll be for a height, but it'll just be overgrown. It will become like a forest over those 70 years. This verse is quoted in Jeremiah again. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah echoes these things that Micah has predicted. Before we do this, when you read these minor prophets, or I don't like that term actually, but when you read the ones that they call major, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, Daniel, and when you read the others called by the Jews the 12, and called generally by Christians the minor prophets. Again, I don't like the term. But when you read them, do you find it difficult? I don't know what this is saying. I don't know what this means. But as we go through it, and I explain it, don't you see it? Don't you see what's happening?
I think that you do. I think that as we just take it a piece at a time and build upon the things that we've said, I think you're seeing what's happening here. This prediction that Micah made years later, Jeremiah echoes it. He speaks the same thing. And the... Well, let's just say the power, some of the powers that were wanted to kill Jeremiah for this, the gist, for the substance of what he was saying. And look at this in 26 as this 12th verse of Micah 3 is quoted. Let's start at 16, so 26:16. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets. So the priests and prophets, they're the ones that are saying, kill this guy. Yeah, because they're prophets, and then this guy's supposed to be a prophet. His message is diametrically opposed to ours. His message is identically the opposite of ours. And the priests, so you've got the religious folk. The religious professionals, the professional holy men, are saying, kill Jeremiah, because he said this. But the civil leaders aren't going along with it, and they say, no death sentence for this man. For he has spoken to us in the name of Yahweh our God. Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus Yahweh of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house of the high, as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? And they will go on to say, they didn't put Micah to death because he said these things. Jeremiah is just saying the same things now. No, he's not going to be put to death. Or else you're going to have to say that Micah was a false prophet too. You know, there's this strange thing that happens. It can be as against what you think. It can be as just as, you know, just as contrary and contradictory to you. And you'll just skip over it and don't deal with it if it's ancient and it's back here in time. And you'll say, we believe that. You know what? To have somebody reach back here in time and bring it up here and it comes out of their mouth, you'll hate that person. Because when this guy talked to people back then, it doesn't really affect me. Now, you say the same thing today, but it affects you. And people get angry at the Word of God. Because I can't relegate it to history. I can't say, you know, this happened one time. Yeah, we believe that. Now it's brought to bear on my life. I think that's just your application. I think this is just your interpretation. I don't think, wait a minute, it's exactly the same as what was said back here. Strange. Humans are weird. Humans are evil. They can admit that Micah said that back here, and we're not a problem with it, said to those people. But when you take the same content, the same substance, and bring it here, and now I've got to deal with this prophet in my life, then there is the wrath of man upon him. All right, how do you exhort with something like this? Well, look, do you see this? I think you do. Don't fall prey to this kind of mindset. Don't toy with the kind of incipient thinking that leads to these kinds of categories of character that these had here. We have in verse, as if we just look at verses, we have verse 9. Don't warp things that are straight. In other words, it's sufficiently clear in the scripture. Can you, even if you don't, even if you disagree with it, there's more character to just say, I don't like that, and I'm not going to do that, than to try to morph it to make it fit what your flesh would prefer that it says. It's not good to just say, I'm not going to obey that. But it's at least a higher integrity than lying about the Word of God. Let's not warp straight ways, straight people, straight things. Let's not build or protect. Let's not react and try to, in self-defense, preservation of our souls, which is the sure way to lose your soul, to destroy your soul, to try to save it, to try to protect it. Words of Christ Jesus to that effect many times, right? He who saves his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Elsewhere, it's translated, he who destroys his life will save it. He who saves it will destroy it. Let's not operate in the bloodshed of self-promotion, self-protection, self-preservation. Let's just be like, here I am. I'm the target. Haley doesn't hold the target up. I'm the target. Whoever you are, I'm the target. Let the Word of God hit me. Whatever it says, that's what I want. I'm ready. I'm poised to receive anything that it says to me. Anything that's a valid application, if it hits me, that really hit me at home. Good. Fine. Just take it. Remember Victor? How many of you remember the guy? I got to pray for him. If I forget, because I do this all the time, I say, I wanted to pray for somebody. Who was that? So I always tell my wife, I say, we'll be driving. I want to pray for somebody. I say, if I ask you tomorrow, who was that I wanted to pray for? Because I'll forget. If I say, I know there was somebody. Who was it? I said it was at the Medill's house. It was on a Friday night. If I ask you, it's Victor. Remember Victor? You remember Victor? A couple of you remember telling me about, I told you about Victor, a guy I went to Bible college with. And he was Hispanic somehow. But he had a rather thick accent. And he would say, you know, he's the guy that used to say, God, break me, crush me, stamp on me, God, you know, break me down, bust me, wound me, God. Okay? I don't know where Victor is. I got to look up Victor. I got to find him. Remind me. Say, in a couple weeks, say, did you ever do anything about trying to find out where Victor is? Be a Victor. Just like, hey, I don't want to be wrong. I don't want the Word of God to sting me. I don't want that. But if I'm wrong, I want to know so that I can correct it. So that I can say, oh, that's really smarted. But that's okay. I'm going to change that. I'm going to fix this. God just graciously revealed this to me so that I can change my mind rather than reacting in the flesh. Let us not have false security in verse 12. Isn't Yahweh among us? Yes. Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ here? Yes, He is. Let's count. If we need a, we always used to when I was worked when I was on the board of the Christian school. We always had. Do we have a quorum? Like, are there enough people here for us to make a decision and have it stick? Do we have a quorum? Are there enough people here to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is in our midst? We need two as a minimum. Okay, we got one, two. Yep. The Lord Jesus Christ is here, right? He walks in the midst of the golden lampstands, the candlesticks. We are the lampstand called Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. Now when I pray for Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, I don't even add Indiana to it. Because since Reading changed their name, I think we're the only Lord Jesus Christ Assembly in the country. All right, the candlestick, the lampstand called Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. The Lord walks among that land. He's like going, you know, chair by chair. It's like,
yeah.
Everything's okay there. What about over here? Everything's okay. Right. And somewhere he'll say, not okay. And so what he does, as he says, as many as I love, as many as I am devoted to, I rebuke. And that's the sting. That's the thing that you feel where that wasn't comfortable. That wasn't pleasant. But he does it. And then, if need be, there'll be further correction. But there doesn't need to be ever further correction. As he walks in the midst of this lampstand, and he says, something's there. And he puts his finger on that through the Holy Spirit using the Word. You hear the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit says, that's got your name on it. That's you, isn't it? Boy, that thing he's describing, that sounds like something. Reminds me of me. Yeah, it's you. Okay, that's so that we can say, I have sinned against Yahweh. Confess it, isolate it in the past, move on, forget about that, and press forward and upward for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For that prize, for that award, for that reward that He would give to us. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.